You found out that this was happening tonight because, well, good evening, everybody. I'm intrigued to know how you found out that this was happening tonight because you saw the tiny little thing in the bulletin, did you? Well, that was the only piece of information that we managed to get out in. I beg your pardon? Facebook? We got something on Facebook at the last minute. Yes. So thank you for getting yourselves here. Now, I also heard just as I was leaving the house, well, heard, I got an email message saying that our technicians had managed at the very last minute to get the streaming thing working as well. So welcome to both those of you who found out we are streaming tonight. And we're glad you made it. Now, I'm assuming that it is working, but if it isn't working, they'll never know that I said that anyway. Anyway, you are a select group of people here this evening. We appreciate you coming very much indeed. I have said on numerous occasions that I think all Christians should have a working knowledge of Paul's letter to the Romans. There are very good reasons for saying that, not least the fact that it is probably the most carefully argued statement of Christian doctrine. There are many aspects of Christian doctrine that are not included in it, but overall, it is probably the most carefully argued statement of Christian doctrine in the whole of the Bible. And so I have, on a number of occasions over my very long ministry, tried to teach various groups of people the letter to the Romans. So I used to do it, for instance, in the Bible school where I taught in England. I had a six-week course that I did there, and I had the first hour of every morning when the students were more or less awake. And I taught Romans for every morning for 6 weeks. That was about the speed I liked to do it. Now, you don't have that privilege in a pastoral ministry, of course, because you get a block of time to preach and then nothing for a week, and then you get the group back again. And so it has of necessity to be a much more scattered presentation. So I have had three stabs at getting through Romans in my recent teaching here at Elmbrook, and a number of months have elapsed between. But we've got as far as chapter 12. And so in this brief period of teaching during these winter months here in balmy Wisconsin, I'm going to cover chapters 13 through 16 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, in order to bring you up to date, I'm going to spend a few minutes recapitulating so that we can pick up on the theme of Romans and see where Romans chapter 13 fits in to the whole scheme of things. In chapter 1, Paul introduces the theme of his letter, where he explains that he is going to outline what he understands as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then he goes on to make a very strong statement. He says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is being revealed. Now, that gives us the key to understanding Romans. It is a statement of the good news that a righteousness from God has been revealed. I think we're all well aware of the fact that if God does not reveal himself, we have no option but to engage in speculation. And given the enormity of God and the fallenness of and weakness and limited capacity of our human minds, the chances of human beings by speculation figuring out God correctly are slim to nil. We are dependent on revelation. So when we hear in Romans chapter 1 that the righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel, immediately we prick up our ears and we say, I've got to make sure I understand this gospel, because I want to know about this revelation that God is making of himself. But having said that, what do we mean by the righteousness of God? I suppose putting it very, very simply, we could say that the righteousness of God is the rightness of God. He is fundamentally right. What he does is fundamentally right. If we have a concept of right and wrong, he is the right of which wrong is the antithesis. The rightness of God is being revealed. Now, it's very, very encouraging for us to know that there is a right somewhere. Otherwise, we are going to be simply floating around wondering, what should we do? What should we not do? What is good? What is evil? What is right? And what is wrong? God, the gospel reveals the sheer intrinsic rightness of God. Now, that righteousness of God demonstrates itself in many ways. It demonstrates itself, first of all, in his character. And then it demonstrates itself in his actions. And in particular, it is demonstrated in his actions in relationship to people. Now, this is particularly important because whilst we understand the rightness of God, we also recognize that the rightness of God's dealings with human beings is a rightness dealing with them in their unrighteousness. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is going to great lengths to prove conclusively the unrightness or the wrongness of the unrighteousness of human behavior. And he concludes by saying that all are under sin and all are coming short of the glory of God. But then he points out that God is going to do the right thing by these unrighteous people. And what is the right thing? He is going to reconcile men and women, unrighteous men and women, to himself. But how is he going to do it? And Paul shows us that he is going to do it on the basis of grace extended and faith received. And so he makes a very powerful statement. He tells us that God is prepared to justify the ungodly or the unrighteous by faith. Now, this word justify means literally to declare righteous. So the next aspect of the righteousness of God, it is the right action of God in declaring that some people are now right with God. See how this word right comes all the way through. This theme of righteousness comes all the way through the gospel. And how do unrighteous people, how are they brought into a relationship with God? How does God declare them righteous when they're unrighteous? And it is on the basis, of course, of God's action in sending his son as a sacrifice for sin. in order that God, on the basis of his substitutionary sacrifice, might be in the right in forgiving and cleansing unrighteous people who come to him in faith. That brings us up to chapter 4. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, 5, 6, 7, and 8, then begin to show us, okay, if human beings who are unrighteous are made right with God and God declares them in a right standing with himself by faith, is that it? And the answer is no. If we have been made right with God, it is now incumbent upon us to live rightly before God. But how do we do that? We have a sinful nature. We have an accumulation of habits. We have many, many things that are still unrighteous about us. And he goes on to explain that God not only gave Christ to die for us, but that in our relationship with Christ, we died with Christ to the old things for which Christ died. And we arrive at a conclusion. We are no longer free to live in what it was necessary for Christ to die for. That is a fundamental statement. When I understand I have been declared in a right standing with God, I accept the fact I am no longer free to live in what it was necessary for Christ to die for. But that raises a problem. It raises a big issue, and it is this. But I have the tendency to want to live in what it was necessary for Christ to die for. And this is where Paul introduces the great theme of the Holy Spirit. And he says that is true. But God has given us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. And he it is who can empower us to live in newness of life. But then Paul, that brings us up to Romans chapter 8. Then Paul raises a question which obviously bothered him because he was a Jew. And it was this. God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, but he has now shown through the history of his dealings with Israel that Israel are unrighteous. And how then can God say that he is doing the right thing by Israel if he is condemning their unrighteousness? And now in the very challenging part of Romans, Romans chapters 10 and 9, 10 and 11, Paul deals with the whole issue of the righteousness of God in dealing with the people of Israel. And he concludes that in actual fact, God knows exactly what he is doing. There has been a hardening on the part of the people of Israel against the gospel. And in so doing, there has been a turning to the Gentiles. But in turning to the Gentiles, Paul points out that the Gentiles will become a means of blessing to the Jewish people. And he uses an analogy of a plant that where its branches have been broken down, but a new branch has been grafted in. And so he shows that God is building up a new community now of old ancient enemies. And those old ancient enemies are Jews and Gentiles. They have been grafted into the covenant that God has made with his people, and they are now all one in Christ Jesus. Which brings us up now to Romans chapter 12, where there's a change in the tone of the epistle. Romans chapter 12, Paul basically says, okay, I've given you 11 chapters of theory. Now here's the bottom line. Practically, this is what it looks like. And he begins to deal with the fact that God, having created a new community called the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, he is going to further his purposes of bringing men and women into a right relationship with himself and restoring everything in creation to how it ought to be. He's going to continue this work through the church, through the community of faith. And through the church, he is going to bring about great blessing all over the world until he finalizes his purposes. But that places an enormous challenge on the church. And so chapter 12, he begins to talk about relationships in the church where Christians learn to treat each other, here's the word again, rightly. For practical righteousness will demonstrate itself in the way Christians relate to each other in the community of faith. That's chapter 12, and guess what? We then come to chapter 13. And chapter 13, he deals with something else. He says, if the church is going to be the agent whereby God works in society, then the way the church relates to society in general and the state in particular is of profound significance. And so Romans 13 is all about the church behaving rightly in its relationships to society outside and the state in particular. There you have a brief summary of Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm going to sit down and have a rest now, I think, while you assimilate all that information. Are you assimilating? All right, well, we'll carry on then. Okay. Now then, let's look into Romans chapter 13. I'm going to read to you the first seven verses here, because that is the first section, and then we'll look at the rest a little later on. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. All right, don't you love this next verse? This is why you pay taxes. Do you love that verse? This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants. Have you ever thought of the IRS as being made up in its entirety of God's servants?
No.
All right, well, you better start right now, because that's what it says. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, that is customs duty, when you come through customs, then pay customs. If respect, then respect. That is TSA, when there's a great long line of people in front of you where you're trying to get on your plane. If honor, then honor. Okay, aren't we going to have a great time with this passage of Scripture? I want you to remember something. This is all part of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I've got to explain my gospel to you. A lot of people think the gospel is just about you're a sinner, Christ died for sinners, you've got to repent of your sin, have your sins forgiven, go to heaven when you die. That's the gospel. Well, that's the introduction to the gospel. But what happens, you see, when an individual becomes reconciled to God and God declares him in a right standing with God, is he becomes a community, a member of the community of faith. And the community of faith is the agent whereby God works in the world. And the community of faith, the church, of which the believer is a part, now has to know how to behave correctly with the society of which it is a part, but through which it is called to minister. So, let me walk you through then these seven verses. The Christian and secular government. You have your outline in front of you. You may wish to follow it there, but do take it away and study it further as time allows. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. All right. Every soul, literally, is the term that is used here, must submit to the authorities. Notice that Paul does not use the word obey. Now, some people would say, oh, you're splitting hairs now. I don't believe so. There's a difference between obey and submit. Paul did not say, let every soul obey the authorities, for the very simple reason, sometimes authorities tell you to do something that God has forbidden. He is not saying the authorities are always right, therefore whatever they tell you to do, it is incumbent on you to obey. He didn't say that. He said submit. And to submit means to treat with respect. To treat with respect. To recognize it, its lawful position, to treat it in a manner that is appropriate with its calling. We are to recognize the governing authorities. The word is the plural of exousia, and it means literally the powers that are in place. We are to recognize that there are such authoritative structures in society, and we acknowledge them. Why? Because all legitimate authority belongs to God. But God delegates his authority to certain people who are part of divinely ordained structures. So authorities are to be respected and acknowledged for the very simple reason that they are divinely appointed. Now, when you think of the created order, that all that God created, it is very obvious that through scientific research, we have begun to observe certain laws that obtain in the created order. We are well aware of the law of gravity. We're well aware of the law of thermodynamics. And there are lots and lots of others that I'm not aware of at all. But these laws are built in to the whole structure of the created order. Now, one aspect of the created order clearly is the human dimension of the created order. We're part of it. We're intricately bound up with it. We cannot operate separately from it. It is no surprise, therefore, that there are laws, there are structures ordained in the created order for the operation of humanity and in its relationships to the world, to the earth, to the environment, and to each other. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that part of the created order includes a delegating of authority to structures in society for the well-being of society. And we are to acknowledge them and to respect them. Even though this world of ours is a fallen world, even though the society in which we live is corrupted, as we are each corrupted, that does not negate the fact that even in a fallen society and a fallen culture, there are divinely ordained authority structures. We are to respect them. You remember the words of Paul to Titus, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show humility towards all men. All right, the second thing I want you to notice is that Paul goes on to say, now then, if we are to respect authority as divinely ordained, as part of the structure of humanity, then the opposite is true. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So, resistance to legitimately established authority is fundamentally rebellion against God's design. And because it is fundamentally rebellion against God's divinely ordained design, it merits judgment. Have you ever thought about it? That when you break the speed limit, the main concern is, I hope I don't suddenly get somebody on my tail with red and blue lights flashing like crazy, right? That's the main concern, isn't it? Is that really the main concern? Or is it this? Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Well, that puts it in a slightly different arena, doesn't it? Hello? Doesn't it? Are you sitting there stunned? Okay, you say, boy, why did I come out tonight to hear this? Now, notice he says it will merit judgment. All right, here are three options for you. The judgment that is merited if we rebel against what God has ordained, is it judgment in the sense of the action of government? In other words, you'll get a big fine. I was driving out to one of the little towns up between here and Madison. I can't remember the name of the town. I was going to preach on the Sunday night. I had been overseas for about 2 months. I hadn't driven a car for 2 months. I had been driven around in all kinds of vehicles over things resembling roads in some instances. And it was just wonderful. It was a lovely summer's evening. And I was just thoroughly enjoying being behind the wheel of my car. And I was paying no attention whatsoever to anything until I'm driving along a beautiful stretch of road, not another car in front of me, one solitary car coming the other way. As we pass each other, in an instant, I realize that the other car is a police car. And he also realized something about me, because immediately, even though he's going in the other direction, he switches on his lights, does a screeching U-turn, and comes after me. I, being a law-abiding citizen occasionally, I slow down and wait for him, pull over in response to his light, and he comes up to me. He said, "Have you ever any idea how fast you were going?" I said, "No, but it was fast." And he said, "Right." He said, "I clocked you at," and I'm not going to tell you. "I clocked you at," and I said, "Well, of course you did." He said, "What do you mean, of course you did?" "Well," he said, "I said, you were going that way, and I was going this way. If you add your speed to my speed, of course you get a number like that." And that didn't help one little bit. Well, to cut a long story short, they took my license off me for 3 weeks. They gave me 3 points, and they fined me $200. Now, is that the judgment, the action of the government? Or does he mean we will come under judgment from God? Or does he mean we will come under the judgment of God mediated through the government? Well, I'm raising the questions. I don't know the answers, but I thought you would like to think about that. All right. Now then, verse 3, moving right along. "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you." You believe that? Well, that's what Paul said. Now, we're just working our way through what Paul said. Now, what he says is this, that we can go about our Christian lives in the midst of society, a secular society, and we commit ourselves to doing what's right. And if we do what's right, then we need not worry about the government or the authorities. There's absolutely nothing to fear from them. In fact, they will come and out of their way to commend you for the life that you're living. That's what he said. Well, what does he mean by doing right? Well, a good rule of biblical exegesis, as you know, is you interpret a text in its context. So what's the broader context here? Look back in chapter 12. I've given you these references here. Here's some ways of doing what is right according to what Paul is teaching here. And remember, what he's saying is this, that if you go about living this way, you need have no fear about the governing authorities. In fact, they will go out of their way to commend you. Here's the first way of doing it. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." All right, here's one way of doing what's right. That is to go about discovering and doing God's will. Do that, you don't need to worry about the governing authorities. They'll commend you, is what Paul says. Verse 9, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good." Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. No need to worry about the governing authorities. There's nothing to fear from them. They will commend you. Verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Do that, and you don't need to be afraid of the authorities. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The same thing applies. So what does he say? we are to submit to the governing authorities. They are ordained by God. If we do not submit to them, if we resist the authority, we are resisting God's design for humanity, and we merit judgment. But if we do what is right, according to what has been taught here in the context, we have no need to fear what government may do to us. In fact, they will commend us. All right? The fourth thing that Paul says in verse 4. For the now he's talking about the governor, the authority. He is God's servant to do you good. He is God's servant to do you good. Some of the old translations say he is God's minister. The word is diakonos here. He is God's deacon, if you like. Did you ever, when you saw a policeman coming towards you when he'd pulled you over to the side of the road, did you say, aha, here's one of God's deacons? Probably not. Well, that's a different way of looking at it. You should try telling him. He'll be quite surprised to hear it as well, in all probability. I remember on one occasion being asked to go and speak to a gathering of the chiefs of police of the various towns of Wisconsin. There's a big crowd of them. And they'd had their lunch first, and then we had to try and get them out of the bar. And when eventually we got them out of the bar, I was put up to front to speak to them. And, you know, I mean, this was a really, really exciting opportunity, because they clearly were really looking forward to have a pastor talk to them. And as I was introduced as Pastor Briscoe from Elmbrook Church is now going to talk to you. That was my introduction. And so I got up and I said, you're probably wondering why I'm here. And you're probably wondering even more why you are sitting there to listen to me. So let me clear something up before I say anything else. And the reason I'm here, the reason you're here, and the reason we're talking together is that in actual fact, we have something in common. I'm a pastor and you are cops. And what we have in common is this. We are all ministers of God. That did get their attention for a few minutes. Now I had to think what to do with it. Now I got their attention. But that is an interesting thought, isn't it? And that is precisely what Paul says. Now then, in what way is this the case? Well, let's look at the text again. He is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. All right. Now, what it's saying here now is this, that the governing authority is in a position to encourage a person living rightly. A government can do that. They can make it easier for people to live rightly, to live in accordance with the laws of the land, but more importantly, in accordance with the law of the Lord. You remember that Paul, writing to Titus again, says that the purpose that we should pray for those rulers and those in authority over us is that they would produce for us a quiet and peaceful environment in which we could live a life in all godliness. Now do you see, this is God's high calling for government. This is God's high calling for the state. It is to provide and protect and preserve a living environment that will be conducive to people living in quietness and peace, a life characterized by godliness. What a beautiful picture this is. And that is the ideal that Paul is talking about here. On the other hand, we fully recognize that that is an ideal. And when it comes down to the real, then there are many, many things that are flatly contradictory to what God has ordained, what God wishes. And the government, in that instance, bears the sword. That means he carries the symbol of authority that authorizes him to punish the evil doer. To punish the evil doer. So here we see the two roles of constituted government. On the one hand, to encourage those who would live rightly before God, and on the other hand, to punish those who do wrong. Government is powerful for a reason. The reason is that they should mediate God's wrath against that which is fundamentally evil. Now, it's rather interesting. You can be in a purely secular environment. There is a government in place in that secular environment. That secular environment can actually engage in bringing judgment to bear on those who do evil, and you have a very strange position. You have them, a secular government, acting as an agent of God to punish evil and to promote righteousness. Does that sound odd? Well, just look in the Old Testament sometime. I've given you a whole list of references in the prophecy of Isaiah, where God did not hesitate to use pagan secular authorities to bring about his purposes. In fact, he actually used secular authorities to punish his own people. And God will do that, for he has ordained the authorities. Now notice that in granting the sword that he does not carry in vain, granting the sword to government, God gives authority to government to do what is forbidden to the individual Christian. Verse 19, do not take revenge, chapter 12, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Sometimes government has the authority and the power to do that. Individuals do not have the freedom to take vengeance and to get even. Authority has been invested in government to do that, according to what Paul says. Therefore, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. In other words, there are two reasons why we should submit to authority. One, because of fear of getting on the wrong side of them and coming under judgment. And two, because as a matter of conscience, we recognize what government is intended to be in the economy of God. So, verses 6 and 7. Practically speaking, then, what's the bottom line? Pay your taxes, declare what you're bringing in through customs, treat people with respect, honor people in positions of authority, and don't lampoon politicians. How about that? Practical application of all this. Now, if you're following your notes, you will see a very strange line after that. I have put but. And what's all that about? You are probably thinking to yourself, Paul's view of government is totally one-sided. What about government that not only fails to do what it should, but goes out of its way to do what is forbidden? Well, Paul doesn't address that at all in this particular instance. But let's look at that situation, because clearly we have to look into it. Paul's personal experience during the early days of Nero's... And remember, when Paul is writing about government, he is writing as a Jew who is living under the occupation of Rome. The emperor at that particular time in Rome is the infamous Nero. So Paul is not talking about, you know, the Republicans or the Democrats who happen to be in power in Washington. He is talking about living in an area that is occupied by the enemy, and the man in charge of the whole thing is the infamous Emperor Nero. Now, that makes what he said here even harder to understand. But one thing we need to understand is this. Nero reigned in Rome from AD 54 to 68. For the first 5 years, he ruled extremely well. During this time, Paul had got into trouble with the Jewish people. You remember? In fact, they attacked him in the temple courts. They accused him of something he hadn't done. They tried to kill him with their bare hands. Fortunately, the Roman guards were alert, and they fought their way into this wild mob of a crowd and rescued Paul. An assassination attempt was put in place to assassinate Paul, but they got wind of it, and so under a very large armed escort of Roman soldiers, he is taken down to Caesarea. In Caesarea, he's put in the governor's palace there, and for 2 years, he is imprisoned there, they say, purportedly for his own safety. After a while, a number of people have come through and interviewed him. They've got various attitudes towards him, but they've nothing to lay on him. He appeals to Caesar, for he is a Roman citizen. Who is the Caesar that he appeals to? Nero! And so, eventually, he finds his way to Rome. He's put under house arrest, and it is highly probable that he was personally interviewed by the Emperor Nero in Rome. Now, this is the situation that he is talking about. Now, Nero had no gripe against the Christians at this particular time, and there was a reason for that. At this particular juncture, Christianity was simply seen as a rather wild sect of Judaism. But the Romans, when they occupied a certain country, would very often be relatively liberal with their approach to the occupied people. And as far as the Jews were concerned, they had come to an arrangement with the Jews, and they regarded Judaism as religio licita. That is, a legitimate religion. The Jews were therefore perfectly free to practice their religion. I'll give you an extreme example of this. The Jews had a law that if a Gentile went into an area of the temple where Gentiles were forbidden to go, they could be executed. That was the punishment. Now, of course, when they were under Roman rule, before they could execute anybody, they had to take it to the Romans, as they did with Jesus, and they took him to Pilate. If a Roman strayed into the wrong area of the temple, and the Jews caught him and sentenced him to death, the Romans would say, go right ahead. It's a matter for your religion, and they would even let one of their own people be executed by the Jews. In other words, Judaism and all its laws were part of religio licita, a legitimate religion. Christianity, therefore, was regarded as a legitimate religion, just a slightly wild sect of legitimate Judaism. But as time went on, and it became obvious that Christianity and Judaism were parting company, then the difference between the two became more apparent. And there was one very troubling aspect of Christianity for the Romans, and it was this. The founder of Christianity, in their understanding, was called Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth had been brought before Pilate, and Pilate had given word for him and authority for him to be crucified. Why? Because they put over his head on his cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Christianity is moving away from Judaism. It is now no longer sheltered as a religio licita. Its founder was executed because he claimed to be a king challenging Caesar. Now the attitude to Christianity in Rome begins to change. You're well aware, of course, of the fire of Rome in AD 64. Paul was probably in Rome at that time under house arrest. We're not sure. You're well aware of what happened as a result of that. Some people say Nero set it ablaze. Other people say, no, that couldn't be the case. But there's no question about it. He blamed the Christians as arsonists. Not only that, all kinds of rumors were going around Rome concerning the Christians. They were accused of being atheists. They were accused of engaging in incestuous relationships. They were accused of cannibalism. You say, what? Why were they accused of being atheists, of all things? Because they refused to go to the temple of the Roman gods. Why were they accused of incestuous relationships? Because they met together, men and women, and they called each other brothers and sisters, and they greeted each other with a kiss, and they married each other. And if a brother marries a sister, that's incest. And why were they called cannibals? Because when they met together, they ate the body and drank the blood. And they were hated. They were hated because of their attitude to the Roman gods, their atheism. They were detested because of their incestuous relationships and because of their purported cannibalism. And they knew, the Romans knew, that their founder had challenged the rule of Rome. So now, things changed dramatically as far as the Christians are concerned. Paul is not writing all this when Nero suddenly goes berserk and starts executing the Christians in huge numbers. Although, whilst he didn't write this while all that was going on, he wrote it during the benign years that Nero was reigning well. The principles that he outlines here still obtain even when it is a matter of persecution. Why? Because you remember the principle that Peter gave us. Peter, in the early days of his ministry, was forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter's response to the Sanhedrin was to challenge that statement. And he said, no, with all respect, I will not do what you're telling me. for the very simple reason what you're telling me to do contravenes what God has told me to do. And we must obey God rather than man. So there is a case for civil disobedience. The interesting thing about it is this. The Christians who uphold the position of legitimate government, who respect it, and who live in accordance with its principles, if they have to come to the point of civil disobedience because of their attitude to government, they are the ones who have the moral high ground, and they are the ones who can do most. That is why Martin Luther King, whatever you think about his personal life, which was far from exemplary, when you look very, very carefully at his attitude to government, I would say it was a thoroughly Christian application of what Paul has taught here. Christians submit to government as an institution ordained by God, but they obey God from whom government's authority comes if government contravenes God's will. In fact, it is Christians who uphold government, who hold the high moral ground, the high ground of moral authority, when they must stand against governmental action. All right, well, that's the end of the first section of chapter 13. I think you're ready to stretch. So just stand up where you are, reach the ceiling, touch the floor, and then do both at the same time, and then make an appointment with your chiropractor. Okay. I'm just going to outline the rest of the chapter for you when you've had your brief stretch. All right, we'll get into the second section of Romans 13. I want to get you out on time here. The second section of Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Now, we're talking not about the Christian and secular government. Now, we're talking about the Christian and social relations. This is very straightforward, unlike the passage we've just gone through. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Chapter 12, verse 9 and following, Paul wrote this, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He picks up on that theme and also marries it to the theme, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue, etc., etc. And this is what he comes up with. Let no debt remain outstanding. All right? If you owe taxes, pay your taxes. Don't get behind on paying your taxes. If you owe customs duty, pay your customs duty. Don't get behind on these things. Pay your debts. Pay your debts on time. That's what he's saying. Except, there's an exception. There's some debts I don't have to pay on time. Yes. Oh, what are they? Except the continuing debt to love one another. So, in other words, he is saying, loving one another is an obligation. We are indebted to each other to love each other, and we will continually be in debt. We will never pay it off. Why? Because there'll be more loving needed than we will ever fulfill. There's more loving needed than we will ever fulfill. Now, Paul, remember, is talking about the behavior of the community of faith in the secular society. So he's talking about believers moving around in the secular world. And what's their attitude towards the secular world and the secular government and social situations? Well, what Paul is saying here is this. It is overwhelmingly challenging. He is saying to continue in debt and not to be paying off your debt is not acceptable. You've got to take steps to deal with it. Except for one thing. You will never be in a position where you've paid off all your obligations to love people because there are so many of them and there's so much loving to do. That's what he says. Now then, why is love an obligation? And the answer is because it fulfills the law. Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So love, he then goes on to say, fulfills the law. The law is fulfilled in loving. When we loving, we are fulfilling the law. But how does love fulfill the law? And the answer is seen in the illustrations he gives. If I commit adultery, can I say that I really love the person with whom I commit adultery? Well, I may be able to say that. Can I really say, however, that I really love that person's spouse? And can I really say I love that person's children, knowing full well what my actions will do to the spouse and what it will do to the children? To love somebody is to be primarily concerned with their well-being. To commit adultery with somebody, knowing full well that in all probability it will mean the destruction of that family, it will mean that those children are going to be brought up in a less than ideal set of circumstances. How in the world, if I am doing that, can I say that I'm primarily concerned with the well-being of those people? I can't. Same with murder. Obviously, if I take somebody's life, I can hardly say I am primarily concerned with your well-being. And if I take their property, then can I honestly say, I want the best for you? But actual fact, my action is, I want the best for me. And if it comes down to coveting, then it simply is a matter of, I don't like you having what I don't have, and I don't want you to have it either. That's coveting. I don't like you having what I don't have, and I don't like you having it either. So, if I am to say, I will have nothing to do with coveting, I will have nothing to do with killing, I'll have nothing to do with stealing, I will have nothing to do with all the other commandments that would tend to destroy another person, for the very simple reason, in all good conscience, I cannot have anything to do with that because I have an obligation to love them, not to destroy them. That is the principle that he ordains here, that he outlines for us here. Now, that section is much easier to get through than the previous one. Aren't you glad? And here's the final section. The Christian and spiritual perspectives. Now, let me just read through this one. You can take it away, and you can have a good time working through it yourself. Verse 11. And do this. Do what? Do all the stuff he's just been talking about. Do this, understanding the present hour. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, in sexual immorality, in debauchery, dissension, and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. All right? Get your spiritual perspectives right. Understand the present time. The hour has come to wake up out of slumber. Is it possible that believers can go asleep on the job? Is it possible that they can drift into evangelical slumber? Is it possible that they can be so wrapped up with their own comfort zone that they are totally oblivious to what is going on around them? And the answer to all these questions, of course, is yes. It is possible. Paul says, now look, what you've got to realize is this. Our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. Does that strike you as strange? Our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. Well, notice the four words I've given you here on salvation. It's on C3 in your notes. Salvation, first of all, is initiated. Then it is activated. Then it is perpetuated. And eventually it will be consummated. Read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will tell you about how salvation is being perpetuated continually in our lives, saving us from all kinds of things, but that it is not being completed yet, but it will be completed when God creates a new heaven and new earth, when he redeems his children, and he makes this present creation to come to an end, and he makes out of a new heaven and a new earth a new society of the redeemed, and then our salvation will be complete. That day will come. The Jewish people called it the Day of the Lord. It will be a day of superlative blessing when everything will be put to right. And there we are with that word again. Everything will be put to right at the end. And believers will be fully taken into their salvation experience. But for those who do not believe, it will be the day of final judgment. And so the day of the Lord is sometimes called the day, the great and glorious day of the Lord, and sometimes it is called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That day is nearer now than when I first came to faith as a young boy, over 70 years ago. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? The consummation of your salvation is nearer now than when you first came to faith. What it means is you're running out of time. Wake up and recognize the days in which we live. We live in dark days. We live in dangerous days. They're not quite the days that Paul was living in. They're not quite the circumstances that he was going through. But they are our own days. And they are our own circumstances. And our salvation is nearer now, its consummation, that is, than when we believed. So it's high time to wake up, to be actively on the job, and to recognize the role of the people of God in a secularized world, both in our relations to the authorities, both in our social relations, and as far as our spiritual perspectives are concerned. And it is exactly 8 o'clock, and you'll be glad to know I've finished. You have been incredibly patient listening to all that. That's not been easy going, I'm sure. Now, I'll be around for a little while, if you want me to be, to answer any questions you might have relating to all this. But if you want to get on your way, then that concludes our evening. And thank you very much for coming. Next week, Romans chapter 14.